starting a new series this morning. The series is called Run from the World, Run to Christ. Amen. Thank you. Before we start, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this incredible spring day at the end of winter, God. It's such a privilege just to live in this amazing city called Durban with these incredible people in the kingdom, God, to have an opportunity to go out and live our kingdom lives in this amazing place. It's such a privilege. I do pray, God, that this morning, feeling very inadequate to preach this message, I pray, God, that you would please speak to everyone through your Spirit in a powerful way. Help us, God, to really respond to your word, all of us, God, and take away the human factor of your word, God, but just speak to us directly. I also pray, God, that God, we would just be inspired to just see how incredible the life is that you've given us, God, that we can take hold of it with both hands. Pray for the kids. I pray for the teachers. I pray for all the aspects of the service that you just blessed that. But I do pray for our church, God, that you will help us to be the church that you desire. Help us to love you with everything we have. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is supposed to be a guy running out of the dark, a guy and a girl running out of the dark into the light, running from the world, running to Christ. And the scriptures that we're going to be looking at in this series is in 1 and 2 Timothy. And I'll just read it for you. It says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then later in the latter part of his life, as he's about to be executed, not crucified, Paul writes to Timothy again. He says a very similar thing. He says, "Flee the evil desires from youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." All right. So you can see there, these are the words that we've highlighted is flee and pursue. So God is saying through Paul, and he's saying to Timothy, and of course, we know Timothy was a leader in the church in Ephesus. He was kind of like a 2IC to the Apostle Paul. An elder, the Bible says he was an evangelist, he was leading the church, and we might read that and says, okay, Paul is talking specifically to a leader in the church, it doesn't necessarily apply to me, but the way that you see Paul in the letters explain these concepts, it's very much talking about the life that a Christian community needs to live, and he's calling Timothy to call his church to that life. So there's when he's talking to Timothy, he's also talking to us. Amen. Right. So now, of course, we looked at this scripture last week. I think I've got it. Yeah. We looked at this scripture last week. And, you know, the scripture I'm going to read for you in Genesis 1 says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over all living creatures that move on the ground." What is the purpose of our existence, according to this scripture? Why did God create us? Well, it's a deep question, but part of it is that we reflect God's image. We are God's image bearers. And if you think about what that means, you were designed to be God's image. Why do you have the talents that you have? Why do you have the thoughts that you have? Why do you have the ambitions that you have? The place where God put you in this world, in this creation. This is what you were designed for. And of course, we know what happened is we decided to take our own path, not God's path. And yes, we are created in God's image, and the language of the Old Testament is amazing. But when we look at that image now, would you guys agree with me? It's kind of like, especially if you look in the mirror, like a Mona Lisa with graffiti spray painted all over it, right? Because of sin in our lives. Are you with me? So there's, I think, this really deep and primal desire, a spiritual desire in every one of us to get rid of that graffiti, to get back to what we were designed for. And whether you like it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not, there's this desire in you to be better than what you are, to be something more. And of course, we know the answer is to be God's image bearers. The question, of course, to all of us, whether we're Christian or not, is how? You know, if you go to the bookstore, one of the biggest areas in any bookstore is self-help books. There are so many self-help books. And, I mean, even in Christianity, there are self-help. And they look, they're great. They're good. But the reason they're so successful is because of this desire in all of us. I would say that followers of Jesus are, then if we think about who Jesus was Jesus the image of God? Jesus was the perfect image of God. And the New Testament calls us to imitate Jesus. And then the New Testament says, you know what's the great thing is, as you're imitating Jesus, he cleanses you of your sin the whole time. He's renewing you the whole time as you're following him. So I would say, as followers of Jesus, our goal is to arrange our whole lives around transforming into Jesus, to be God's image bearers. Of course, we all have our different gifts. We use it in different ways. Now, we've been looking at our church this year. Can you believe it's August already? Almost the end of August. I mean, it's depressing. It's almost as depressing as the rugby. Wasn't that humbling? Incredibly humbling. It's the worst to lose to those guys. And God just humbled us. But we've been building, we were trying to build our church. I've got this image here of a cross, and we're all working towards, as a church, being Christ's body. And we looked at all those images of what it means to be a church. But we also did this survey, and, you know, when we look at yourself, it's easy to see that graffiti. It's easy to see that sin, especially if you're looking to the person next to you. It's very easy to see your spouse's sin as an example, not your own. But it's been helpful for us, in a sense, to understand the areas where we all feel there is consensus that we need to grow. So this series, I mean, just to recap what we were saying that where we need to build is in how we operate. That's most of the things that we said. And how we need to build is living that out, not necessarily knowing the truth or even having the right motivations. It's just doing it, right? That's what we all said. And these are the areas that we've kind of highlighted. And I'm highlighting two areas that we're going to be tackling in this sermon series, which is being formed into that image of Christ and building trust and unity in Christ's community. All right. So, where did we go wrong as a church? Of course, I think the whole premise of what we were looking at is we feel that we've been losing members. We feel like people aren't as committed anymore. There's incredible amounts of conflict and friction. People don't trust each other anymore. What did we do wrong? And that's a deep, deep question. The easy answer is we weren't following Jesus. But I want to propose two things that this series is going to be looking at. And it's teaching and it's training. And teaching, what I mean by teaching is, what are the stories that you believe are true in your life that shape the way you think? The narratives. So are you believing God's narrative about your life, or are you believing the world's narrative or sin's narrative. Or even the person next to you have great intentions, but it's not aligned to God's narrative. And the other one is, how do we put those stories into practice? So the more we live out our beliefs, the more we get addicted to them. We were made to imitate. We were made to love something, to strive towards something. So the more we implement God's story, the more it realizes in our life. The more we implement the world's story, the more that realizes in our lives. And Jesus himself talks about this. He says in many places, I've just got one scripture up there. Jesus, I think in all the Gospels, says this. He says in verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about getting back to the Garden of Eden. And does he say, well, you know, the kingdom of God has come, you know, have an incredible internal spiritual understanding of that? Maybe, but he uses two words. He says, repent and believe. His biggest message was repentance. He says, the kingdom is here. Now, I think we miss that message. That's called the gospel, because we have so many connotations of repentance that are not all wrong, but we miss the core of what repentance is. What is repentance? The Hebrew word sub means turning towards God. It means, by implication, that you were facing the wrong direction. Just turn back. You know, if you think about all those Bible studies that you did with sin and repentance with people, maybe you're studying the Bible yourself at the moment. Someone will tell you, now, if sin is walking towards the wall, sin isn't me just stopping, it's turning and walking towards God. Now, that's what the Old Testament word for repentance, so that's what it means, it's turning. So your heart is calibrated. And Satan doesn't want you to become a Satanist. He just tries to get you like 1% off and walk in the wrong direction. And by the end of the day, you're walking far away from God. So repentance, and that word, repentance, it's the tense. I forgot what it's. Ulrich was teaching me this tense in English. I'm Afrikaans. My son knows more than me because he's in English school. But it's continual. It's not once off. It's not you repent once. You're always in the state of repentance. You're always calibrating back to God. That's what repentance is. The Greek word is metanoia, which means being transformed entirely in how you think about things. Does it make sense? So you don't just, like Jesus calls the Pharisees a whitewashed tomb. They do the things on the outside, but they're not changed the inside. Metanoia means being completely changed the inside. And that's where the word metamorphosis comes from. It says you change from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly. It's an entirely different message. And then he says, and believe. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. That word believe, faith pistos, it means trust. It says you can only repent and you can only turn if you trust the story of Jesus, not your own story. That's how it comes together. And Paul famously writes about this in Romans 12. You guys know the scripture. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to have a really chilled, spirit-filled, you know, yoga-doing life. No, he says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there you see that whole concept of being transformed, metanoia. But Paul, you know, starts off Romans 12 with this word therefore. If you've ever read Romans, it's probably the most dense theological piece of literature that there is. It's an incredible. He's like telling the whole gospel. says how Jesus died for us, how he used Israel to bring us back to him, and how we've fallen away, and how we are all in desperate need of him. And then, like at the pinnacle of all that, he says, therefore, in response to all of this, he says, be a sacrifice. Your life is a sacrifice. Of course, they knew what that meant. That means that you die. And once again, he's not saying a sacrifice that dies once. It's a living sacrifice. In other words, it's a sacrifice by definition. It's going to keep on giving up its life. Because you cannot think God's story in your life if you don't do that. Otherwise, you're going to think the world's story the whole time. And, you know, if you've ever read Paul in his letters, he talks about this a lot. Let me give you a few more. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, set your minds on things above. Philippians 3, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, think of such things. So part of this process of spiritual formation, becoming the image of God, becoming Christ, is progressively replacing the destructive things, the destructive imagination in our minds and ideas with the images of Christ. So it's interchanging, right? Interchanging our ideas of thinking for God's ideas. And this is where we're getting closer to the sermon series where Paul says, flee from this, but run towards that. Flee from this and run towards that. And then we sometimes look at the list that he gives out, and we say, these are the end. Those aren't the end. Those are the tools to the end. Okay? We'll get to that. But where is your teaching coming from? How are you aligning your life? How are you thinking? I mean, are you deliberate in not conforming to the ways of the world? I was telling my wife the other day, I hate my phone. And she's like, what? You've got such a nice iPhone, babes. And I'm like, can I have a new one, by the way? And then, and I was like, I'm so addicted to this thing. There's so much good on it, but most of the time it's bad for me. Gets me into habits. It gives me these algorithms that you just gives you the stuff that you that like is prone to your sinful nature, that it keeps you to your sin, the way of thinking. It's like puts you in these little boxes of way of thinking. And like changes the way I think what church is and what it means to be a Christian, what I should focus on, prioritize my life on, what it means to be part of God's community. Changes all those things. I was having a discussion with a very young guy who's struggling with pornography. You know that by 12 years old, 90% of our kids have seen pornography. So addictive. But it's not just pornography. It's slander. It's evil suspicion, conspiracies. And some of it's maybe even true, but it's not good for you. So that's why we've been focusing or trying to have all of us as a church focus on what does it mean to be God's church. We are the way to help people through the wilderness to the kingdom. We are the temple of God where the presence of His Spirit lives. We are the bride of Christ. We submit to Him. He makes us radiant. We don't make ourselves radiant. We are God's household. We get to be in the presence of the King. Sit on the lap. You know, Tim Keller always says, who gets to wake up a king 3 o'clock in the morning for a glass of water? His son or his daughter. That's who we are. We are God's people, which means we are related to each other. We love each other. We die for each other. We are the buttresses and pillars of truth. Everything that's true is in God's church, not out there. And we are God's hands and feet in the world. His goodness, His kingdom going out into the world. Have you ever been Now, think about how, I mean, I've had a discussion with a lot of people, and a lot of people have given me such encouraging feedback about this series that we just did about what is church. Hopefully, most of you feel the same way. Have you ever been in those situations, even now, where you feel like, wow, it's so inspiring, Sunday, or even Bible talk, you know, I'm going to change. And then come Monday, you know, you just get back into your same habits, to your same life, same thing. Can you guys relate? I like the way Andrew put it. He says it's very hard to find a good Christian on a Wednesday. I can totally relate to that. So our problem isn't just the knowledge. And I think for us, primarily, it's not the knowledge. We know what we need to know. Your problem is the information transfer alone is not enough for transformation. I'm going to say that again. Information transfer is not enough for transformation. Because knowing something is not the same as doing it. And still, it's not the same as wanting to do it. So there's this gap between the Mona Lisa and the graffiti. And the gap between what we know and what we do. And then there's still another gap between what we do and what we want to do. And this is what the series is all about. Jesus talks about it this way in a few places. We looked at it extensively last year. He says, therefore, imagine, by the way, imagine me preaching and like ending like with a mic drop moment that is like, if you don't do this, your whole life will crash, come crashing down, and you just walk away. That's kind of how this Sermon on the Mount ends. But verse 24, it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. Of course, this is the end of the sermon. The beginning of the sermon, you guys might remember. He says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So both my sons are amazing athletes. By the way, my son made the KZN cross-country team. So proud of him. But he's mainly a swimmer. And there's this video clip. I don't know if you guys know who Michael Phelps is, probably the most famous swimmer of all time. Every swimmer who swims wants to be Michael Phelps. And Ulrich is his idol. But he's got this clip. They ask him, so Michael, how did you get this good? I mean, where does this talent come from? He says, you know, it's not talent. He says, all my competitors train for 6 days a week. And I know every day of training that I miss, it takes me 3 days to catch up with them. So for 3 years in a row, I practiced for 7 days a week. That extra day made me a little bit better than them. Just a little bit. And I asked Ulrich, so Ulrich, you swim all the time. And swimming is a tough sport. He says, if you didn't practice that much, but you just went and you swam on that day, and you gave it everything you've got, but you didn't train as much as your friend, but you really gave it, you really tried on the day, would you win? He says, no way, I would come stone lost. Because you can't overcome, you can't win that way. Now, this word that Jesus uses, but Paul also uses it, but putting into practice, the Greek word is poie. It's the same verb used repeatedly throughout Matthew. It doesn't mean do or try. It means continually practice. It means train. So Jesus isn't calling his disciples to try really hard. He's calling them to train really hard. Does that make sense? And I think that's where we miss the mark. Because for us to transform and to be that swimmer that wins the race, every morning, 6 o'clock, when they're swimming, I need to be swimming. And the difference is it's not tough once you do it. It's amazing. In Luke 8, Jesus says, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and puts it into practice. Verse 31 to 32, it says, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How does the truth transform you? When you put it into practice. John 13 says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. James 1 verse 25 says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it. Same principle, right? Not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it. They will be blessed in what they do. So if teaching is countering the stories we believe, if we get the right teaching, practice is about countering, what do you guys think? About countering the bad habits we have in our lives. Because what we do on a regular basis is who we become. I don't care who you are. We are the cumulative effect of our daily and weekly habits. And you know what's the great thing about the Bible? It comes before all these scientific facts that we have now, but the science proves the Bible. Here's why your habits or your practices have such a big impact on you. It's because they do not come from your prefrontal cortex. Lisa might be able to explain this better than me. And how you rationally think about things and logically think. But habits that impact your limbic system. So it's not through your mind and imagination, but it's how you feel, how you want to do things. That's why the Jewish culture, if you look at their religion, it's all about repetition, repetition, repetition. The Shema, they prayed every day. Lord, let me love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Every day. Because it shapes you. And that's why they talk about practice so much. I mean, think about God's intent with the Sabbath. Sabbath is something you do so that on a regular basis, you practice being in God's presence. Does that make sense? It's very tough to do the Sabbath, isn't it? It's very disruptive. You have to be really intentional. That's the same for all the things we do in following Jesus. You know, my wife is not so pleased when I do big gestures. She's amazing, but she's really hard to please. But you know what pleases her a lot? Just like, if I do something regularly for her. Not a big grand gesture, I bought us a holiday. No, if I just bring her coffee every morning. So that's why Scripture calls this part of us our heart. That's what the Jewish meaning of the heart is. It's how you feel, how you rationalize your feelings. And that's why it says, it counsels us to guard our hearts with everything we do, because everything we do flows from it. Proverbs 4 verse 23. Discipleship, we might say, is a way to curate our hearts. It's about understanding what we love and loving in the right direction. Aligning our loves and our longings with God's love and God's longings. And Jesus is shorthand for this. What did he call this? He called it the kingdom of God. Sorry, thought I had a scripture there, but it wasn't. So, being part of God's kingdom, that's what it means, guys. And you cannot live this way in isolation. You have to be in God's kingdom. You're bringing the new good news. You are saved already. You have access already to it. But you have to live this life. Train this life. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's what it means. He will implant his desires in your heart. I love coffee. So much. So my wife is really into this blood type diet. And I have to admit, I was super skeptical, and it's changed her. It's changed my children. And you know what that diet says for O negative people like me? It says, don't drink a lot of coffee. So I don't believe it because I love coffee too much. The point I'm trying to make is it's probably true, right? And we all do that with our lives and with God's will because there's something in our heart that we just love too much. And how do you get that out of your heart and get God into your heart? Is flee from this and pursue that. That's what we're going to be looking at. It's training. It's swimming every day. Being transformed into the image of Christ. Does that make sense? Before we go there, I want to ask you the question. what direction are you loving in at the moment? What's taking control of your limbic system? I mean, what are you consumed with? Maybe it's like spending way too much time on Netflix. Maybe it's spending so much time on just being critical about everything. And maybe it's, I don't know. I mean, the world, if you look at the world, it's pretty hard not to be critical. It's pretty hard not to take a side and to be angry. It's super hard. And that stuff's filling our hearts the whole time, 24/7. So, let's look again at these scriptures. I've highlighted there at the top. He says, flee from all this. And we'll look at what that means a little bit next week. What is Paul talking about? What we need to flee? But he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, he says there, fight the good fight of the faith. That means this won't come easy. He says, Timothy, to live like this, to train like this, it's tough to wake up in the morning to go swimming sometimes. You have to fight the good fight. But he says, take hold. Oh my goodness. Take hold of this life. It's incredible. It's the kingdom. The life that is truly life. We don't have to wait for someday. You know, I was telling, I think I told this to almost everyone, I can't wait for Jesus to come again. I'm just thinking of the next life. I'm over this one. I'm so over it. But God is like, no, take hold of it now. Why are you? Yes, there's trouble in this world. Of course, but lo, come on. You don't have to wait until you're 90. Take hold of it now. Fight the good fight. We're missing out on so much because we're not training. It's not nice to swim in that swimming pool and try your hardest if everybody else is super fit and you're drowning. And you're like, where's my God? My God is not with me. He's with everybody else. He's not with this church. Meantime, we've just stopped living this life. You guys with me? So, some cultural facts. I said, because, of course, Timothy, Paul was writing to, there's three letters, Timothy 1, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, where Paul is writing to leaders of a church. And he's specifically, it's called the pastoral epistles. And it's about encouraging them, but it's also much more than a personal letter. It's about the nature of the Christian ministry. And he's talking to Timothy about false teachings. There's so much false teaching. And we'll look at it in a minute now, about stuff that's combating directly. Satan's getting into the hearts of the Christians in the church in Ephesus and what they believe about the kingdom. And he says, fighting that against that. And then running after the pleasures of this world. And then in 2 Timothy, he's on the way to be executed. He's on his death sentence. He's wanting Timothy to come to him. But still, he's feeling this pressure, he says, of the church. He wants to make sure, I know I'm going to go away, but I want to make sure the church is doing the right thing, is living the right way. Timothy, you got to help me. Isn't that an amazing heart? And so why am I saying that? It's important for us to know that it's applicable for us. We have to have the right lens. So it points to the false values of the world, and it points to the good values of God and how we need to live them. That's what it's all about. So let's just take a few verses back. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, they are conceited. Conceited means you're only thinking about what you need and what you want and understand nothing. They have unhealthy interest in controversies, and they quarrel about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction between people who are of a corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth when you think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So at the time, there in Ephesus, there was this sort of what we now know as Gnosticism. It wasn't maybe called that, but it was a very strong belief. And the Gnostics believed, and I've got it written down here, I hope I'm getting everything, but they believed that the material world was bad and that the supreme God didn't create this world. There was like a supreme God that's outside of the material physical world, and he had like 30 supreme beings or whatever. They had this really funky way of looking at things. And they said, like, the material world we lived in was created by a lesser God. And he implanted the life essence spirit of godliness in us. So, what Gnostics believed, and this is very strong in Ephesus and in the ancient world, what they believed was that the divine, to really get hold of true life, you must look inside of yourself. And everything that's in this world is bad. You must get to a state where you run after spiritual things. And isn't it interesting? I just want to point out what they believe. They believe that what you believe inside is more true than what you think the truth is outside. Does that sound familiar? They believe that your sexual preferences, your sexual identity inside is where the truth is, not what is outside. Doesn't it sound familiar? Doesn't it sound like the world that we live in at the moment? Where does the world say you find truth? Inside of yourself. Listen to your heart. When it's calling to you. And they had two sort of branches. They had the ascetic branch, which is where the monks came from. It's like we need to move away from everything that's tempting. We just got to be physical. Like, and don't get me wrong, the monks did amazing things for us. We wouldn't have the Bible. So God worked even there. But that this sort of movement where everything, they're like, you're not allowed to eat, you're not allowed to marry, you're not allowed, you just got to like prevent yourself from being corrupted by the world. And then they had this other branch, which was like incredible indulgence in money, in sex, and power, because it doesn't matter anyway. True spiritual life is inside, not outside. So we might as well enjoy life, right? Doesn't it sound like so familiar? Hyper grace versus super religious Christianity. It's like kind of what we struggle with still. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that God created a good world, a physical good world. And the Bible doesn't teach that one day we will be spirits floating around. It says he will make all things new. We will get a new body. Jesus got a new body. He ate fish on a bride, after he was resurrected. And he said, we're going to be like him. We need to look forward to that. And he says, we need to live that life now. And we are part of that process of bringing that goodness into this world. Amen. And I think we forget that that's what God wants for us. You know, when we read Revelation, he doesn't say, I'm going to destroy everything and give something brand new. He says, I'm going to take what's broken and I'm going to make it new again. Your brokenness will be made new again. And you get to have it part of it already now. That's what Paul is saying. I don't know of any other religion that says that. Any other religion I know of, even Islam, is about how bad this world is. Now, it says, flee from these things and take hold of eternal life. Envy. What is he talking there? It's like looking at us, other people, and wanting what they have. looking at your colleagues and say, I gave this up to be in this church and I should have been in that career, and wanting that the whole time. That's my struggle. Just being open with you guys. I gave up so much. I still think I'm giving up so much. It's because I have no clue what I've got. Because I've got this envy that Satan's like, you could have had this. Don't you want this fruit? Strife, dissension. That's like, that's the same word for factions. It's like constantly fighting. Malicious talk. It means slandering blasphemously about people. And always thinking, evil suspicions, always thinking the worst of people. Having constant friction means you're critical about everything. Corrupted mind means you don't think the way that the Bible wants you to think. Don't think the way that God wants you to think. You think the way the world thinks. And then it talks about the love of money. It doesn't say money is evil. It says the love of money is evil. Okay? It talks a lot, actually, even in that scripture, how money can be used for good. So think about that money thing. There's there's this famous father, I forgot his name now, church father. Where is this guy, man? Come on. John Newton, right? He had a guy asking him about, you know, how much should I give? Like, I know you're an elder in the church, so how much, what would be appropriate for me to give? Is it like 10% of this or 10% of that? And then John Newton says, you know what? What I advise is like, you know, you can use your money you want, but what I advise is look at what is totally essential for living. Look at what is convenient and look at what is luxuries. And everything that's not essential, whatever you spend on yourself, spend the same on God. The guy's like, whoa, that's like more than half of my salary. It's really tough for me to do that. Now, why am I saying this story? It's like, Paul talks here to Timothy, talks about the people that are rich. And in some sense, every one of us in this room is so rich. There's so many more poor people than us. Way, 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 way. And it's because it's so intoxicating. We, you know, things that are conveniences and luxuries become necessities to us. We live in a certain way. And we very quickly become addicted to those things. And the way of thinking. And the way of speaking. In the way of associating with people. And we think that because we're successful in one area of life, we know everything. I know about, you know, this is how you do it. Like in my company, I can just take this over and right now and tell you one way. That's how I think. That's how I do it all the time. And it's because we are so easily corrupted, right? And in Paul talks about this. He talks about the love of money. Okay, now, we're going to get into that. But then he says, pursue these things. Now, what's important here is Paul isn't saying this is the end. He's saying this is the training. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. But the end is taking hold of the life. The end is understanding what you've got. And that word righteousness, it means what? Who can remember what we learned, what righteousness is? Right? Relationship between each other and between us and God, right? He says, pursue right relationship. Godliness, we think that means like I've got to be super like, I've got like a halo, like everything is perfect in a way maybe. But that word, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, whenever it talks about the fear of the Lord, what's the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. It's the same word, godliness. So it's having incredible reverence and awe and humility for God and for God's will. That's what godliness is. Faith is having trust in God. It says trust in God. Love isn't the fuzzy feeling in ancient. He talks about agape love. It means acting despite the way you feel, how you act towards people. Endurance isn't just putting yourself through incredible beating. That endurance means hope. It's like having a hope that you run for. Because I have this hope, I cannot give up. And he says, the other word, gentleness, that word gentleness is being meek. It's the same word. Thank you. I am sick, but thank you. So when Jesus talks about blessed are the meek, it's the same word. It's about being okay with not being in charge. It's being okay to be the lesser. And then he says, pursue peace. Peace isn't just non-fighting, it's healing, it's being whole. So by definition, it means pursuing, fixing relationships, pursuing, fixing things that are broken in your life and in other people's lives. Does that make, it's not inner peace like yoga, okay? It's an action. So all these things are, what are they? Training. Yeah, what are they? Verbs, yes. They're training. Paul says, train in these things and run from these other things. You know, stop eating McDonald's and stop drinking coffee low and eat this stuff, the healthy stuff that you need, right? And they're all community-based. So that's what we're going to be looking at. We're almost at the end of our sermon. I'm going to show you a video clip just to help you get the way that the Spirit works. I've shown it to you, I think, probably twice already before. And please, please have patience with me. But I love it so much. I want to show it to you again. I hope it works. It should work, right, really? Should work. It's my one of my favorite. It's just how God works when we train with Him. You guys ready?
Here. Check it on.
Ms. Han, I already...
Check it on. Check it on.
We'll have a jacket.
Check it on. Remember, always strong. Check it off. Strong. Left foot back. Right feet back. Left foot back. Have it, focus. Always concentrate. Left back. Right foot back. Everything we do, Xiaodui, it lives in how we put on the jacket, how we take off the jacket. It lives in how we treat people. Everything is called for.
Amen. So if you think about what we're talking about here is, I think quite often we just want to stop doing the bad things in our life. We want to flee, but we can't just flee. We can't just do that. We have to replace it with God. We have to pursue. We have to train in the right areas. And I think the difference between that clip and what we do is it's not mundane to do those things. It's so fulfilling. And then when we have to fight Satan, we get to do the cool moves, right? But also we are with God. It's so encouraging when we take hold of the life that God has given us. But guys, it takes more than information. It takes practice. What does Jesus say? If we don't put his words into practice, what will happen to our house? It will fall down. And this is what the series is all about. So, practically, are you intentional to train? Or are you just someone who tries and then gives up because you realize you don't have what it takes? What things in your life do you need to flee from that's taken hold of you? And what are you pursuing? How are you pursuing God and God's kingdom? How are you pursuing taking hold of the life which is truly life? Got that last one there. I had it spelled wrong. I think Uli fixed it for me. It was saying, is there a way ye can live simpler? But now it says a way. But is there a way that you can live simpler? Paul talks about how he doesn't say rich people give away everything you've got and start being poor. That would be nonsensical when he talks about this. He says, instead live within your means and use your gifts and your money and everything to invest in the life to come. Okay? And thinking about that story, we think, well, why? And let's focus on Jesus. I mean, money, I'm going to talk about this next week, but one of the things that it's tough for us to run away from is greed, is money. This young person I was helping this last week, it's very easy for them to say, I'm struggling with sexual sin, because it's obvious. But did you know that greed, Jesus warns against greed. Watch out. Because greed, if I ask people to come and say, you know, who's struggling with this? Most people will say, I'm struggling with immorality. Or most people will say, I'm struggling with that or that. People that are greedy won't say, I'm struggling with greed. Because it's just, we're corrupted, okay? And it's the same with all of this sin in our life. It's the same with all of this type of sin in our life, where it's about ourselves, where we conceited what we want. Now, let's look at Jesus. And I'm asking you, have you taken hold of life? John Newton told this guy to give up everything to follow Jesus. You know, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, highlighting that he doesn't have to give his blood. But then where would we be? Christ might have said, I'm not going to give my life to people who don't deserve it. So you might say, well, why must I give my life to someone who deserves it? Well, Christ gave it to you. Where would we be? Every excuse that we've got not to train, guys, there's no excuse. Christ gave himself up for us. Not just so that we can be forgiven and one day go to heaven. He wants us to be transformed now. And wouldn't it just be so arrogant of us, so wrong of us to say, well, Christ, what you did for me, I'm not willing to do that. He's calling us to imitate. Amen. Let's pray.